Last week, I noted that in the opening chapters of John's Gospel, we find Jesus' platform growing. He's becoming very popular, so to speak. And I mentioned a number of different kinds of people who are taking notice of Jesus. This rabbi from Nazareth is teaching and healing and performing miracles. And in our text for today, we find three groups of people that respond to what Jesus is doing. So you've got the Jews, and I'll explain further what I mean when, or what John means when he refers to the Jews. But you've got the Jews who hate Jesus, and so they don't believe in him. And then you have people who follow Jesus for a little while, but who ultimately did not believe Jesus. And then you've got the disciples who love Jesus and believe Jesus. So as you listen to our text this morning, which is John chapter 6, verses 51 through to 71. Yes, we are finishing off John chapter 6. We've been here for a good while. As you listen to the text this morning, and I hope you have your Bibles with you if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to ask, and I'd be happy to provide you with one. We just recently ordered some. I have lots in my office ready for giving away. But if you have your Bible or you have your app, you know, you can open your Bible on your phone. That's fine, too. We're not too concerned about what media format you use. But as you hear the word, and hopefully as you see the word in front of you, as I read John 6, 51 through, 52 through 71, I want you to listen to how each of these groups thinks about Jesus. And I want you to pay attention to what they do in response to his teaching. Also, take notice of what Jesus says about each group as he teaches about what it means to be a true disciple. This is John chapter 6, verse 52 through 71. These are the words of the Lord. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Right? Some strange stuff in here. Hard sayings, to say the least. So the first thing we need to realize as we come to our text this morning, as has been the case the last several messages, is we're coming in the middle of a story, right? It's kind of hard. We're picking things up partway through. And as it seems in our text this morning, we learn that a change of location has taken place. Maybe. So it's hard to know how far to take y'all back. But we need to go back at least to verse 22. Because back at verse 22, a large crowd of people had got on boats and crossed the sea to chase down Jesus. They had seen him perform miracles. They had seen him heal people, create bread and fish from nothing. They had heard his teaching about the kingdom of God. And they chase him down because they want more food. They had seen him heal people. They had heard him teach about the kingdom of God. They saw him feed people, and they were the people who he fed. And they chase him down because they want more food. Literally, more food. That's what they want. So Jesus takes an opportunity, as they come to him for food, he takes an opportunity to teach them about something far greater than food. He takes an opportunity to teach them about food which endures, which is to say food which results in eternal life. This is not literal food. The food that Jesus is talking about is himself. And he's talking about coming and trusting in him. He is the bread of life, he tells them. He is the bread which provides eternal life. Now, what we saw last week was that within the crowds, these crowds that Jesus had fed, there was a subset of people. These are what John calls the Jews. Let me remind you, if you were here the last few weeks, that this is a reference to leaders of the Jews. Teachers of the Jews, gatekeepers of Judaism, so to speak. And this group, we're going to learn about them and how they respond to Jesus. But at some point, the crowds come across, Jesus is interacting with the crowds, and at some point in the midst of this conversation, either a change of location takes place and they end up in the synagogue, because if you look at verse 59, it says Jesus said these things in the synagogue. It's possible that all of this conversation took place in the synagogue. I don't particularly think so. I think that at some point the conversation changed locations. And this is important, because what is the synagogue? The synagogue is the place where the Jews hang out. It's where the Jews worship. This is home turf for the Jews. And this is going to be important as we see Jesus interact with the Jews. They're the first group of people that he interacts with, and they hate Jesus. And then the other group he interacts with is a group who look like they love Jesus but don't. And then the third group is a group of people who actually do love Jesus. So as we go through our text and we understand these three groups, my prayer is that we will know particularly which group we identify with. I don't think it's going to be difficult to know which group we're supposed to emulate. And as we do this, I pray that we will receive assurance of our salvation. This is what I want for you all this morning. I want you to have assurance of your salvation, if in fact you are saved. And I want your faith to be strengthened so that we may follow Jesus and may keep following Jesus. So this first group I mentioned we meet is this group which we discussed last week at length. These are the religious leaders of the Jews, the teachers of the law, those who clearly should have known who Jesus is. Now, if you go back to verse 41, you saw that last week we were talking about them grumbling. They were grumbling. And Jesus doesn't like their grumbling. They have no reason to grumble. And so he tells them to stop grumbling. They shouldn't have been grumbling, because they were grumbling because about what he said about himself. But he was who he claimed to be. He was the bread of life who came down from heaven. They didn't believe it, and so they grumbled. And he says not to grumble. There was no reason to grumble. But they do not believe in Jesus. And the reason they do not believe in Jesus, as we saw last week, Jesus says very clearly, is that the Father had not drawn them in verse 44. And then in verse 45 and 46, we see that the Spirit had not indwelt them. And thus, if they remain in their state of unbelief, Jesus would not die for them. But now, they're not just grumbling. Look at verse 52 with me. Verse 52 in the first part, the Jews then disputed. They disputed among themselves. Now, understand, this is not like a civil dispute. This is not a moderated debate. It's not a minor disagreement. As the lexicon says, they are engaged in heated dispute. Or as the NIV says, they are arguing sharply among themselves. And also understand that it's not as though there's different views. Like, these folks are saying, yes, Jesus is great. And these folks are saying, I don't know about Jesus. And these folks are saying, oh, Jesus is terrible. No, they all agree. They're not infighting amongst themselves. They're arguing amongst themselves about what Jesus is. They don't like what he says at all. They're disturbed by Jesus. They're not fond of his teachings, not even a little. They don't like that he claims to be from God. They don't like that he claims to be the giver of life. They don't like that he calls people to believe on him to receive eternal life. And most recently, they don't like what Jesus said in verse 51 when he said he would give the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They didn't like that. He said he would give his life, his flesh, for the world. Now understand, when Jesus talked about giving his flesh, he's talking about giving himself to die on the cross. He's talking about the death on the cross. He's talking about the atonement. He's talking about when he would offer himself to die on the cross in the place of sinners to satisfy his Father's wrath. And the Jews want to know how he can give them his flesh to eat. So now look at how Jesus responds in verses 53 and following. I don't know about you all. If I were Jesus in that circumstance, and they said, how can he give us his flesh to eat? I would have said, dudes. I don't think Jesus would say dudes. Let me scratch that. I would say, listen, you guys have missed it here, right? You've missed my metaphor. You've not understood my metaphor. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus takes what they said and he presses in on the metaphor, because he's already talked about having to come and receive the bread of life. But now he takes what they said, you know, how can we eat your flesh, in essence, they said. And he basically says, that's exactly what you must do. I mean, things get a little weird here. Let's just be frank about it. He goes on to say that you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. If you've never heard about this before, you're thinking that I'm reading from some science fiction novel or something, but I'm not. I'm reading from the Bible. This is what Jesus says. He says, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or else you cannot be saved. That's what you must do. Now, I'm sure that some of you immediately think of this. You think of communion, you know, eating the bread, eating the flesh, and eating the cup. And you think, that must be what Jesus is talking about. But it's not what Jesus is talking about. Communion didn't take place yet. What did they celebrate now? They celebrated Passover. They didn't celebrate the Lord's table. Now clearly this was looking forward to the Lord's table. It's not as though this has nothing to do with the Lord's table. But when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not talking about drinking from the cup and eating the bread. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, as I made very clear last week, let me remind you again, that eating his flesh is a metaphor for believing. So when he says you must eat my flesh, he means you must believe. Okay, that is understand. And then he takes it a step further and talks about drinking his blood. And I think, again, that's also a metaphor. I think it's a more specific metaphor. So not only do you need to believe, but you need to look forward to the atonement that he will accomplish on the cross. So in other words, basically, this is a call to do what we call people to do every week. And that's to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, the one who offered himself in the place of sinners. This is what I believe clearly that Jesus is saying. He's saying you must believe in him. You must trust in the blood which he shed. And then he goes on to say, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So as I mentioned last week, true is not in opposition to false. True is more like saying the genuine food, the genuine drink. You might remember Jesus had mentioned the manna in the desert, the manna that God sent down to provide his people with nourishment. And as opposed to that, Jesus is saying, I'm the genuine food. You know, I'm the food that food was pointing to. That food was good for Israel for a time, for those 40 years in the desert. It kept them living and breathing at that time. But I'm the true food, the true drink, that which provides eternal life. And it's only through coming to him and believing that you can have that true eternal life. It's through coming to him and believing that you enter into a relationship with him, which is why he says, whoever, this is verse 56, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So once again, we're reminded that belief is not mere mental assent. If you say, yes, I believe Jesus died, and you say, yes, I believe Jesus rose, you know what? Not enough. It's not enough to believe that these things happen. Instead, you must trust in Christ in such a way that he abides in you and you abide in him. It's not just a matter of knowing some things that happened. It's a matter of entering into a relationship with him whereby you trust in his perfect life for you. You trust in his sacrificial death for you. You trust in his resurrection to give you life. A disciple of Christ is one whose identity is wrapped up in Christ. A disciple of Christ is a person whose life has been invaded by Christ and a person who also has invited Christ into his or her life. A disciple of Christ is a person who has Jesus as his or her Savior and Lord. It's not one or the other. It's only both. A disciple of Christ is a person who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within him or her. A disciple of Christ is a transformed individual, a new creation, someone converted from death to life, a person who loves Christ and is loved by Christ. A disciple of Christ is someone who has turned from their sin and continues turning from their sin, and someone who trusts in Christ and thus now follows Christ. But the Jews, they do not follow Christ because they do not love Christ, and thus they do not trust Jesus, which is to say, they would not eat his flesh. They would not trust in the sacrifice that he would make, which is to say, they would not drink his blood. And so they were not children of God, would not receive eternal life because they were not in Jesus and Jesus was not in them. Instead, they would dispute and quarrel and remain in opposition to Jesus. And if you think that's bad, hang on for a few weeks. It's only going to get worse as we proceed through the gospel as far as the Jews are concerned. So then the first group of people in our narrative, they have no saving relationship with Jesus. They do not and they will not follow Jesus. They do not believe in him. So clearly we do not want to emulate this first group of people. We do not want to identify with them. Let's move on to the next group of people in our text after the Jews. Now last week, we remember the Jews were the ones grumbling. This week it's some of Jesus' disciples who are grumbling. It was after Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood that this happened. In verse 60, many of his disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, I got to say, I think we all probably sympathize with the disciples at this point. Don't you think? Like, I mean, I can read verses 50 through 59 again, but Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I think we can understand these disciples who goes, that's a hard saying. I'm sure all of us feel like we can identify with these disciples at this point. We have no doubt come to other difficult sayings in the Word of God. Have you not? If you haven't come to any hard sayings in the Word of God, you probably aren't reading the Word of God. There's some hard stuff in there, some hard things to understand, things that have taken me a lifetime to understand, things I still don't understand. But rest assured, that's not what's going on here. No, it's not like these disciples are trying to understand. It's not like they're saying, Jesus, just give me some time. I'm trying to figure this out. I want to understand. No, they know what he's saying. They understand it. They just don't like it. They won't accept it. They will not accept that Jesus is truly God and truly man. They won't accept it. They won't accept that Jesus came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. Nope, they won't accept that. They won't accept that the only way to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus is to put your faith in him. They won't accept it. And that is what you must accept if you want to be a disciple of Christ. But they won't accept it. The problem with these disciples, understand here, is not a lack of understanding. Their problem is a lack of acceptance. They will not accept and apply what Jesus says. And we know this, not just, I mean, you can't tell it because of what they said. If they just said this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? We go, oh well, you know, we don't know. But John tells us that Jesus did know. Look at verse 61 and 62. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So once again, John reminds us that the main character in his gospel is not just a man, because he knows in himself things that only God could know. And in this case, he knows the hearts and minds of many of the people who are following him. He knows they're grumbling. He knows they're complaining. He knows that they have taken offense at what he has said. So like the Jewish leaders, the second group of people identified as disciples, they're offended by Jesus' claim to be both God and man. They're offended by his claim to have come in the flesh. They're offended by his call to believe in him, which is to say, they're offended by his call to eat of his flesh and drink his blood. But they should not have been. And so Jesus does not defend what he said. Do you notice that? They're offended. When somebody's offended, what do we say so often? "I'm so sorry I offended you." Nuh-uh. Not happening here. They're offended. But Jesus has nothing to justify. He has nothing to apologize. They are offended by him and by the truth. And so Jesus does not defend what he has said. He simply suggests that if they're offended by his comments about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they will be more offended. They will be more offended when they see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there's lots of different ways to understand what this ascended is. I think the explanation that makes the most sense is that when Jesus talks about him ascending or being lifted up, I think what makes the most sense is he's talking about when you see me lifted up on the cross. In other words, if you think it's offensive for me to say to you, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," you will be doubly offended when you see me on the cross dying for sin. You say, "Now, why would that be offensive? Why would it be offensive to see Jesus on the cross?" Well, it is offensive, in particular, to a specific group of people. You see, on the cross, our sins are broadcast for the world to see. You see, if Jesus was who he said he was, truly God and truly man, and if he did what he said he would do, die for the sins of the ungodly, then when you see him on the cross, you must conclude that you are a sinner who needs Jesus to die for you. And I'm not sure what your practice is, how many people per week that you tell them they're sinners, but people don't like to be called sinners. They find that offensive. They defend their own righteousness. So then what Jesus is saying here is that while many of his followers were offended by his comments about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, those same followers are going to be more offended by the cross, because it's on the cross where they will have to deal with their sin. So this reveals what Jesus already knows about these many disciples, namely that they were not truly disciples. They had not believed. He knew it, which is why he said, in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." He says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." And then we get another parenthesis. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. You see, the flesh he's talking about here, when he says the flesh is no good, is not his own flesh. Now he's talking about the flesh of these people who appeared to be his disciples. What he's saying is that if they rely on themselves, on the faculties of their flesh, their intellect, their will, their desires, they would never believe. He was basically saying what he had earlier said to Nicodemus, that which is exactly what Paul says to the church in Rome, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we try to please God in and of ourselves, it's a fool's errand. You'll never do it. We can't do it. Just like these disciples, we need a supernatural work of God. We need the Spirit to do something within us. We need the Spirit to make us spiritually alive. Jesus had spoken the truth to these people in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't believe. And the reason they didn't believe is because they didn't have the Spirit, which you think would probably offend these disciples, telling them they did not have the Spirit. And you would be right. That was more offensive. And it's at this moment that when Jesus is finished separating the sheep from the goats, so to speak, Many of his disciples, it tells us in verse 66, turned back and no longer walked with him. In other words, the second group of people were what I would call fair weather followers. Fair weather followers. They were not in any way genuine disciples. When things heated up, when Jesus said some hard stuff, they left. They deserted Jesus. They stopped following Jesus because they had never truly put their faith in him. They did not believe. And the reason it tells us in verse 65 is that the Father had not granted it to them. And for that reason, they would not persevere in following. They would leave Jesus now, or they would leave Jesus later. Just like Judas. Either way, they're going to leave Jesus now or later. Unless you've been drawn by the Father and dwelt by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son, you will not persevere. You will not follow Jesus to the end. You may appear to be a follower of Jesus, but the time will come, now or later, when you will no longer walk with him. That's what the second group was all about. They followed Jesus until they didn't. They followed Jesus until they didn't, because they never truly believed, they were never truly converted, and were never truly disciples. They just appeared to be disciples. So clearly, we do not want to emulate and identify with this group, which brings us to the last group of people. I know it's taken a while to get here, but we're finally here. Now, as we get to verse, let's see, where is it? As we get to verse 67, I don't know if you've noticed this before, if you've been with us since the beginning of John's gospel, when we started at chapter 1, verse 1, but this is the first time that it mentions the 12. It's the first mention of the 12 disciples as a group. John has mentioned the calling of some of the disciples, but this is the first mention of the 12 as a group. And it seems as though they are the only ones left with Jesus. The fair weather followers have left Jesus. They didn't like what he said. When the free meals came to an end, essentially, when they realized they couldn't get what they wanted from Jesus, they left. And now the 12 remain. And Jesus turns to them, and he gives them an out. That was my true Canadian nature coming out. My out. He gave them an out. It's not really an out. It looks like he's giving them an out. But remember that Jesus knows those who believe and those who don't believe. So he knows what's going to happen. But he tests the disciples. Not so that he can find out what they're going to do, but so that they can have their faith strengthened. And so Jesus knows what the disciples are going to do, but he tests them. So he looks at them and he says, do you want to go away as well? You've seen all these people go away. Do you want to go away as well? Now, I got to tell you, as a pastor, that is a pretty unorthodox means of church growth, don't you think? Imagine if each week before we started a worship service, I said, now listen, everybody, anybody want to leave? Doors back there. Do you anybody want to leave? I don't think that would go over that well. Imagine if before we prayed and began the service, I asked if anybody didn't want to be here right now, maybe you want to leave. And that's what Jesus did. The 12 disciples had just watched essentially thousands of people leave. I don't know how many of those thousands were disciples. A disciple was somebody who was following Jesus around. He had more than just the 12. So we don't know how many of those people that were around left, but there was these people that appeared to follow him that stopped following him. And the disciples had watched these people go away. They'd watched them abandon Jesus. And Jesus turns and goes, you want to go too? It's like Jesus has suggested that the disciples should think about whether they really want to follow him or not. Actually, no, it's not like that at all. That's exactly what Jesus did. And you will never guess who responds on behalf of the group. If you know your Bible, you know who's going to respond. Peter is going to respond. And Peter says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now understand, it's not as though there were not other options for the disciples. When he says, where else will we go? To whom shall we go? There were other people they could have gone to. There were other groups of people they could have gone to. They could have gone to the government to whom they could put their faith in and joined their cause. There were the religious leaders, the Jews. They could have gone to them and joined in their cause against Jesus. There were other individuals even who rose up and claimed to be from God, who called people to follow them. A few of them are mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts 5. It's not as though there were not other individuals and other causes that the disciples could attach themselves to. There were rabbis they could have sat under. There were politicians they could have gone after. There were philosophers and even messianic pretenders that they could have followed. There were others. But what Peter tells us that sets Jesus apart is that he has the words of eternal life, which is to say he was the only one who could give life. In other words, for Peter, what set Jesus apart was that he was the bread of life, and thus Peter would eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. He would trust in Jesus and the sacrifice he would offer, which was his flesh. And Peter would believe because he knew who Jesus was, that he was the Holy One of God, which is to say the one set apart by God, the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. Now, not difficult, as I said, to discern as we've surveyed this text that there is one group that we should seek to be like. There's one group that we should seek to emulate. There's one group that I hope that we identify with. It's, of course, not the Jews. They hate Jesus and they oppose Jesus. You don't want to be like that. It's not the fair-weather followers either who deserted Jesus when he said some hard things. You see, you've got the Jews that are against Jesus, and you've got the people who appear to be disciples, and they kind of, we might look at them and go, oh, they're the neutral group. But what do we find out? You all know, there is no neutral. Right? They came to a point where they had to go away, where they chose to go away, which demonstrated that they were never really with. Which brings us to the realization that either you're with Jesus or you're against Jesus. You cannot remain neutral. So it's the 12 disciples, or more specifically, the 11 disciples as represented by Peter that we want to emulate. And you say, what is it that sets them apart from everyone else? Well, we've spent a lot of time discussing this in John's gospel. It is simply this. They believe. They believe. The disciples believe. They believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They believe that Jesus will do what he says he came to do. They believe that he is the one who has the words of eternal life. They may not understand all of Jesus' words when it comes to what he has to say. But when it comes to what you must accept if you want to be one of his disciples, they accept it. And they continue accepting it. What the false disciples wouldn't accept, they accept. They believe and they keep believing. They follow Jesus and they keep following him. Now, the sad truth, as we wrap this all up, is that there are more than enough people in this world like the religious leaders. There are more than enough people who hate Jesus and oppose Jesus and think you should do likewise. Maybe they'll even try to convince you to abandon following Jesus. They might tell you you're wasting your time with all of this Christianity stuff. What are you doing? You could be at home watching football and eating bacon and eggs on Sunday morning. They might try to tell you that being a Christian is to be a hate-filled bigot. They might tell you that there's better things to spend your time and your money on than church. Now, there are also many people today who at one time appeared to be following Jesus who have abandoned their faith they once professed. Many of them are our friends and loved ones. Many of them are even pastors and authors that we look up to. You may not know this, but there's become a popular phenomenon on social media recently whereby once famous Christians publish their deconversion stories. They have supposedly become enlightened and no longer see a need to trust in Christ. And the only way we can conclude, if they're coming out and publishing these stories, is that they think you should be enlightened too. You too should realize that you don't need Christ either. You can be free to live however you want to. You can be free to do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want. But whether they're famous or they're friends or family or maybe even both, the reality is that though these people once appeared to be disciples of Christ, they no longer followed Jesus, thus indicating that they were never disciples of Christ in the first place. So in light of the many people in our own lives that we have seen give up following Christ, I am going to be so bold as to ask you all this morning, if there's anyone here who wants to abandon Jesus, is there anyone here who wants to give up following Jesus? Is there anyone here who wants to turn away from the faith they once professed? Or have you eaten Jesus' flesh and have you drunk his blood? Which is to say, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Do you believe that eternal life is found in no one other than Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for you and that he rose from the grave to give you life? Do you confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Are you united with Christ and do you have his Spirit, the Holy Spirit within you? Then the application is almost too simple to state. Follow Christ. Not just when it's easy to follow him. And not just when you feel like following him. And not just until it becomes unpopular to follow him. Not just until something better comes along. Not just when things are settled down and you have some time. Not just when you and your loved ones are healthy. Not just when the bills are paid and the kids are behaving. Not just when the government permits you to follow him. And not just when everyone else in your life is following him. Follow him now and keep following him. This is the message today. Follow him now and keep following him. Follow him until he returns or calls you home to himself. After all, where else are you going to go? Who else came down from heaven? Who else is truly God and truly man? Who else died for our sins and rose from the grave? Who else will raise us up on the last day? Who else has the words of eternal life?